Luke 13, please. Luke 13. Which is on page 872. And I'd like us to read from verses 1 to verse 9. So Luke 13, 1 to 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam and fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it, put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's just have a word of prayer. Let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. We think especially of the children just gone out, Lord. We ask that you would bless them, keep them, save them, and that the truth of Scripture would be ingrained deep within them from an early age. We ask that they will be truthful and content in life, and that see the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as their own Lord and Saviour very early, Lord. We just commit the teaching to them, and we also commit ourselves to you this morning. You be pleased to speak to us through your word. We're aware of our failings and our limitations, and we just ask in your mercy you'd overrule and deal with us as you see we have need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right, if you'd just like to have that passage in front of you. "58 drowned when ferry capsizes in Central African Republic. Russian missiles slam into Ukraine city and kill 17 as the war approaches a critical stage. One killed, 8 wounded in a blast at Iran-aligned group's base in Iraq. 19 dead, 2 missing after Indonesia landslide. Nearer to home, young man dies after horror car crash in Fife." Just some of the headlines that I came across when I was thinking about this sermon. And if we were to go back 2,000 years, the headlines might read, "Pilate sends troops to quell Galilean rebellion. 18 killed when tower collapses in Siloam. There's nothing new under the sun." This passage, verses 1 to 5, and the follow-up parable, verses 6 to 9, are unique to Luke. They're not recorded in the other Gospels. And not much is known about these two incidents, although it's assumed that the former was at a crowded Passover celebration, and the latter in the southeastern part of Jerusalem. The Galileans were down to participate in the Passover, and they had a reputation for being zealously anti-Roman. And Pilate, again it's assumed, fearing rebellion, ordered his troops in. And the result was a bloodbath so bad that the Galileans' blood flowed with that of their sacrifices. There's not much written, apparently, about these two incidents outside Luke's account, but there's enough external evidence, according to the historians, to know that they did occur. Not that we need historians to back up the Bible, but they did occur. If I were to ask you, what is the first thing that jumps out about this passage, this incident? One thing to me that jumped out is that Jesus didn't answer them. There are occasions in the Gospels where we read about Jesus' reactions to situations, and there are situations where he kind of acts how we think he would. He weeps, he gets angry, he gets hungry, he gets tired. There's a recognizable reaction or response to a situation. Although we have to affirm that he's never surprised, never caught out. He knows everything that's going on. He knew about the atrocities of Pilate, but he didn't respond how the crowd thought he should. There's no record of shock, revulsion, no defiant political statement against the Romans. There's just none of it. As an aside, there's actually another situation further on in this chapter where Jesus didn't respond how people would have liked. He is asked by a man in verse 23 if there are few who are saved. Did he give the right answer? Well, not by our estimate. Why should he? Because he's not one of us. He's under no obligation to debate with us and discuss finer points of theology. He's God. He calls us to reason with him. As we read in Isaiah 1:18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." It's an offer of salvation to anyone who will come to him. And that offer still stands for as long as only he knows. But calls us to reason, but it's not a two-way dialogue between equals. He calls us friends if we do what he says. And it's not for us to know how many will or will not be saved. That's none of our business. God has given us all we need to know. The secret things belong to him. It's the scriptures alone that will make us wise for salvation. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, read the scriptures and seek him with all your heart. How did Jesus answer this man? Effectively by asking him a question, which is, "Are you saved?" That's the question the man should have asked himself. In fact, it's the question that everyone needs to ask themselves. We're concerned about those around us, of course, but the key question is, am I saved? And in the same vein, back to our passage, another thing that stands out about Jesus' response is his apparent lack of compassion. I say apparent because Jesus is all compassion. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He doesn't beat about the bush. He knew their thoughts. He knew how self-righteous they were. Verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things?" They didn't say that. Jesus said it for them. He knew what they were thinking. "I tell you no," Jesus continues, "but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And repent is a strong word which confronts sin head on. Whatever they were up to, stop it. Come to me, and live for me. Do you ever wonder why he didn't condemn the Romans? Wasn't he concerned about the suffering that grieving relatives would have to face? Why didn't he ask any questions? How many? Who were they? Where do they live? Wasn't he angry about this grievous crime? Well, of course he was. But that wasn't the priority. There's something even more pressing than that. He was far more concerned about the eternal than the temporal. The pressing need was, where were they going to spend eternity? People were, and still are, just looking at the here and now, wanting instant justice. And they equated, as Job's comforters did, that suffering must equate to sin. But that's not the focus. Repentance is. That's where it all starts. Not judging or even being surprised at what people get up to. They needed to recognize their own sin and repent before death cut them down. Not that it would come in like manner, although it might, of course, but in one form or another it would come. And people want justice. You can't get away from it on the news. The conscience, our moral regulator, is one of those built-in evidences for the existence of God. But if we're not right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should tread carefully, because we're not ready for justice either. Jesus came to save the world, not condemn it. The world is already condemned. Romans 5, verse 12 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." If what Jesus said wasn't what they expected, then, bam, out of the blue, he states another catastrophe. The Tower of Siloam falling on 18 bystanders and killing them. Where did that come from? No one asked him about that one. It was just another day in that part of Jerusalem. Everybody just going about their business. And for some reason, we're not told, the tower collapses and kills 18 people who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus reinforces the barbaric act by Pilate by including this sudden and apparent random ending of life. We have one disaster made by a sinful heart and another disaster caused by accident or by nature. In other words, it wasn't malicious. One was planned, the other unplanned. It just happened to happen, as it were. It was the result of being in a fallen world in which things go seriously wrong. From a sinful heart and from mistakes. But both have the same result. An abrupt and unexpected ending to life. Again, where's his compassion? He asks a second time, verse 4, were they worse sinners than the rest in Jerusalem? So he's effectively said that all in Jerusalem are sinners, and that justice will be done to everyone, as it had been done to those caught up in these disasters. It was just a normal day, and out of all the people milling around, it was those 18 who perished. Why them? It was easy for them to assume that any great tragedy was a result of some great sin. But Jesus says, not so fast. It's wrong to assume that anything like this, especially if it's sudden, must be God's vengeance on sinners. as if it's because God's specifically angry with them. And Jesus draws the same message from both events. Jesus used any and every opportunity to preach about the kingdom to come. His mission was to save, and his real concern was for those living outside his grace who were in grave danger. He didn't play down the wickedness of the people who suffered, not like when someone dies and everyone knows that they're a nasty piece of work, we might say, and then not a bad word is said about them. But he said it how it was. He says to them, the wicked, they were God-haters and blasphemers, and so were all of them. When Jesus says likewise, as I say, he doesn't mean they'll be killed by state-sponsored terrorism or that there'll be a fatal accident, but death would come expectedly or unexpectedly, but always with certainty. Jesus is using this tragedy to preach the gospel, urging them to come to him in repentance and faith, and receive forgiveness and mercy from God, because God is a loving and merciful, patient God who longs for all to turn to him and does not delight in the death of any. He uses these events to warn and command people to repent. And these events point to the ultimate tragedy of eternal death. Eternal punishment, which involves not only physical death, but spiritual death in hell. Jesus stated in the previous chapter, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Every time we hear about a tragedy, and there's been an awful lot of tragedies in the news recently, and there'll be many, many more that we don't hear about, we should have compassion on those affected, of course. Christians have been and should be in the forefront of emergency relief and care for the suffering. That almost goes without saying. But behind all this, the real question we should ask ourselves is, am I saved? Am I ready? God uses tragedies to remind us that there is something seriously wrong with the world, and that there will be an eternal tragedy waiting for all who don't repent. It's a wake-up call. The red lights have come on. Another blast of the trumpet, and the world needs to take action. The state of our own souls should be our first concern. Where do I stand before the Lord? Am I truly saved? Am I ready for a sudden departure from this scene? My father died aged 98 in a care home few years ago, an expected death. He taught at the school I went to, and I contacted online one of my classmates whom he taught and guided career-wise to let him know. And this chap emailed me back his condolences, but I was very surprised to read about his own death only 6 weeks later. To have his email on the computer screen with his condolences next to his own obituary was very strange, and it was definitely the same person. In his 50s, died after a short illness. He lived near Bondi Beach, and he previously sent me a few photos of him fishing off the Australian coast, living this healthy outdoor life. And unexpected death or an untimely death, many would describe it. But there are no untimely deaths. Psalm 138 verse 16 states, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." As I say, our hearts should always go out to those suffering, of course. But true Christianity begins at home. We should always learn wisdom from what happens to others. J.C. Ryle says about this passage, "Jesus seems to say, what though these Galileans did die a sudden death? What is that to you? Consider your own ways. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Strong words, but eternal life is at stake. But there's hope. Not presumption, but hope. And that's why we have this follow-up parable. Verses 6 to 9, the parable of the barren fig tree, demonstrates how merciful and patient God is. And this is where we see his compassion. The imagery reminds us of John the Baptist in Luke 3 verse 9, saying, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This parable reinforces the historic incident that we just looked at. A cultivated but unfruitful tree may exist for an extended period simply because it has been given more time to do what it was planted to do. But unless it bears fruit, another way of saying repenting, and repenting always produces fruit, it will be cut down. Now, the immediate context of this parable was to the Jews, who had all the privileges. They had the law, they had God's promises, they had his blessings, his presence, they had their own country provided in a miraculous way, they had all the prophets, they had God's blessings in ways in which none of the surrounding nations had. They were meant to be an example to those living around them to show what God was like and how they can honour him. God did for them things that he didn't do for other nations. He left the other nations as they were. And we learn from this that where God gives privileges, he expects returns. To whom much has been given, much will be required. It's reasonable to expect that where there is more light, there should be more evidence of holiness and righteousness. When God looked for this evidence of his ways in his people, for the most part, it just wasn't there. The evidence of the tree being cut down for the Jews was 40 years after Christ's ascension with the sacking of Jerusalem in 1870. That was the initial context. But I think the wider context is for everyone. Surely tragedies happen every day around the world. You only have to look at any news website and there'll be some disaster affecting someone, somewhere. Whether it's death through war, famine, natural disaster, illness, or accidents, that's the world we live in. Death comes in a moment. People are snatched away. And the cry tends to be, "Don't bring God into this. How could a God of love allow this?" As if the Creator were not aware or in control of what's happening. But God is very much in control. God owns the earth. Every square inch belongs to him by right. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. It is his creation, and he governs it as he wills. And we see God's sovereignty in this parable. He is the man of the vineyard. He comes to take what is his. The world, God's world, is full of fig trees. God effectively says, why should I use up the ground with what is not bearing fruit? You drink my water, you eat my food, you breathe my air, you make use of my resources. I've given you a soul. I've shown you how you should live. You take all this from my hand. Shouldn't I expect some return? I was looking for repentance and fruitfulness, and I found stubborn, unwilling, and ungrateful hearts. For 3 years, I've been coming back, and each time, I find nothing. The 3 years meaning that they've had sufficient time. But the labourer urges him to give the tree one more year. He will dig around it and fertilise it and water it. If at the end of that time there's no change, then the tree can be cut down. How do we bear fruit? Jesus, again using the metaphor of fruit, although slightly differently, says in John 15, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. Jesus feeds and waters us and takes away what is harmful and wasteful, if we want him to. Can we see the connection between the events in the temple and the Tower of Siloam with this parable? Where was Jesus' compassion? It's here in this parable. Why should God tolerate sinful, rebellious, insurrectionists like us on his earth, on his vineyard? Because he's a merciful God. He pities us. He knows our frame. He knows we're made from dust. And he's patient, and he's waiting for people to repent. He's not bound by our concept of time. He transcends all things. He brought all things into being. He is above us and beyond us. He's compassionate because not only does he know the anguish that accompanies these disasters for the survivors, he loves us so much that he wants everyone to be ready for what will happen to us all, namely, that we will leave this scene, one way or another, whether through illness, old age, accident, or whatever, whether before the Lord returns or when he does return. And we need to know that we are forgiven and safe from the punishment that we deserve. Bearing fruit is evidence that we're ready. How else can we tell he loves us from the passage, apart from his patience? Well, connected with that, he gives us a warning. If there's no love, there'd be no warning. Those of us who are privileged to be parents don't delight in punishing children. We don't want to. We give them warnings. There'll be consequences. We give them time. And God is like that with us, is he not? But how do we know how much he fully loves us? We know because of what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross at Calvary. There, the very Son of God died for sinners and took the wrath of God on himself that we might not face eternal death. We'll be remembering that in a few minutes. Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he says, using words unique to Luke, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He was praying that the Father would give more time. But it didn't stop there. Such is the compassion of Christ. Even now, he continues to intercede for us. Paul in Romans 8:34 states, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." In the same vein, Hebrews 7:25, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." Look at the privileges that we have in this country. We all have Bibles, books, conferences. You can come here week after week, sit under God's word, enjoy fellowship. And in a wider setting, we're in a country that has lots to be thankful for. We have a wonderful Christian heritage, fast disappearing, but it's still visible and still has an influence. So, just a couple of points. The first point, quite simply, are you ready? Life is short and uncertain, and we have to be ready for whenever the Lord has preordained our life here to end. I'm not trying to be alarmist or dramatic or scare people for the sake of it, but he can call anyone here to account in an instant. Age and health mean nothing. May I respectfully ask you, if he were to call you to account this very moment, sitting in your chair, are you ready to meet him? Am I? Seriously. And when your eyes meet his, would you fix your gaze on him? Or would you look away? Are there things that need to be dealt with in our lives? Is there excess baggage to be jettisoned? Sin we need to repent from? Is your Christian life not what it should be? Are you getting comfortable, cutting corners? Has the gospel lost its shine? I ask myself the same questions. We have an enemy who wears away at us continually. We had a former pastor who would keep saying, "Keep short accounts with God. Be ready for off at short notice or no notice." Was our friend from Bondi Beach ready for off? Only eternity will tell. I'm saying that we shouldn't measure ourselves and come to a self-appointed conclusion about our spiritual condition. To paraphrase Spurgeon, if we feel we're growing in grace, it's probably a sign that we're not. But if we have a deep-down hatred for sin and a craving to be free and not to be conformed to the world, then we can take heart, because that is evidence of the Lord working in us. Now, repentance can't save us. Only the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary can save us. Faith and repentance are distinguishable, but they are inseparable. Our trust can only be in Him. So that's my first point. Are we ready? How many of the victims in the news headlines that I quoted earlier would have thought that would have been their last day? How many were ready? Let's not, as believers, allow ourselves to drop anchor in this world and to get comfortable. My second point is, because life is short and fragile, we have to make the most of every opportunity to speak about Christ. We have an urgent message, an urgent gospel. Do we make every opportunity to tell people of Christ? How can we tell how God will use our efforts to spread the gospel? We can't. But like the guy wanting to know how many are going to be saved, that isn't our concern. Our concern is to use every means possible to say and do something for Christ. No matter how weak and feeble and insignificant we may feel we are, we're still a link in the chain. People do watch us. How do we warn people that they are facing the wrath of God? We start by believing it ourselves. The first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel were, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Let's pray earnestly each day that God will give us an opportunity to say something about the gospel to someone who doesn't know Christ. There can be nothing more thrilling and awesome than when you have such an encounter, that God in heaven has heard me. You pray about a situation to share the gospel, and halfway through your first sentence you realise that you're living in an answered prayer. Let's pray that we would understand that there is a day of wrath coming, and that in so doing we'd feel more and more of how lost and unprepared people are. Not to judge or condemn or lecture, but simply to have that concern for the eternal welfare of our neighbours. We all have to get out there. And you might think, as I do, that you're not very good at witnessing. You get tongue-tied. You say the wrong things. But the truth is that most Christians probably aren't very good at it, in inverted commas. But that's not the point. It's the Holy Spirit who's at work. You may think that those who are housebound can't do much, and that it's a hindrance. Well, I knew a lady in my previous church in London who was in her 90s and effectively housebound. But I was told, and I believe this, that she would spend 8 hours a day in prayer. There was another elderly lady who was deaf, virtually immobile, couldn't read anymore due to blindness, but who would pray continually, and part of her praying was to quote great lengths of scripture that she had committed to memory over her long lifetime. Again, only eternity will reveal how those prayers were answered, but I'm sure we're in for a few surprises. Let's take heart. We have a prayer-answering God, and He wants to hear our prayers more than we want to pray. So how do we sum up? Where do we land? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will only be in the new heavens and the new earth where there'll be no more disasters and the death that we read in the news. God, in his grace, compassion, has provided us with the way and means to ensure that we'll arrive there. Let's, by God's grace, do all that we can to bring as many people with us as we can. Amen. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, this is a serious matter. You stepped into this world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. We ask that we wouldn't take our salvation for granted, your grace regarded cheaply. Please help us, Lord, to live the life you want us to live here. We thank you that you are in control of the situations in the world. We thank you that you are drawing people to Christ, because you are merciful and long that all would be saved. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand your word, and we'd dig deep into the scriptures to discover more and more of our God and Saviour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.